Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
Could I have you stand, and all of our campuses, if you'd stand for the reading of God's word out of Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither the angels nor the demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, we thank you today for a love that we can't even begin to comprehend. I pray you would give us a glimpse of it in these next few moments. I pray, God, that the truth of how you feel towards us, your love for us, that you're for us, I pray that that would change all of who we are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So this week, I want to look at the first four of those verses in Romans 8 there, starting in verse 31. The next week, we'll look at the second half of that passage. I want to preface this message by saying I run a little risk of breaking this passage down because I don't know that it was meant to be broken down, meaning that, you know, when William Wallace has given his Braveheart speech, he's not thinking, I hope someday people will exegete this. Like when Eisenhower gives the D-Day speech, he's not thinking that one day someone's gonna break it up and parse out the words. Paul is writing a letter here and he just reaches a point where he overflows with just this joy, this unbelievable recognition that God loves his people. And so he expresses that. I want to break it down a little bit. I will tell you that I think these questions we're going to look at, I think they mostly are driving home one point, just one truth. And I don't want to be melodramatic about this truth, but I will tell you that if this one truth is believed by you, then it really does have the power to change everything. Like it changes the guilt that you've been carrying about your past, frees you from it. It changes the anxiety you're processing about your present, like there are just things in your life you can't control and you're not sure what to do about it. It changes the fears that you are facing when you think about the future. Like this one truth that these questions drive home changes all that. It changes your insecurities. It melts away your insecurities and it also takes away a lot of the anger and the bitterness that you've been carrying towards the person who hurt you. It has that kind of power. I should tell you though that it's hard to believe this truth and still be a victim. So for some of you, if you like being a victim, and I know it's kind of popular these days to find our identity and our value and how much of a victim we can be. So if one of your hobbies is to think of new ways to feel sorry for yourself, you're gonna have to find a new hobby because it's hard to be a victim if you believe what we're gonna study here in Romans 8. If one of the things you like to do is in the political season get really worked up and stressed out about how things are going politically, how the polls are coming in, what the election is gonna be like, if that's fun for you, you're gonna have to find something else fun to do because this truth makes it really hard to have that mindset. So here's what I think is being driven home with these questions. It's just these four words. God is for us. Do you believe that? Like, if you believe that, it changes everything. But I think some of us feel like God is against us. I mean, maybe if you're real honest, you just look around at your situation and some of your conditions and circumstances, and you're like, it sure doesn't seem like God is for me. It seems like God is against me, because how else do you explain these things? Do you believe that God is for you? Paul wants to drive home in Romans 8 that God is for you, and if God's for you, who can be against you? When my youngest daughter was 6 years old, so we're going back some years now, she came into our room early one morning to wake me up. Super early. She wasn't supposed to wake me up. And I guess technically she didn't like wake me. She just did that thing. I don't know if your kids ever did this where they just stand beside your bed and stare at you. And then you wake up and your creepy kid is looking at you. And it's, so I just woke up and she's just staring at me, but she's not alone. She's got a mouse trap. My wife had put this mouse trap in the pantry. It's one of those humane mouse traps, you know, the sticky kind where they die a slow death. Stuck to a bat, but this mouse is very much alive. Like, it's stuck, but it is, I mean, it's just staring at me with its bugged out eyes. And my daughter, who loves all living things, wanted me to save this mouse. And so I get out of bed, take her outside, and I've got the mouse trap in one hand, I grab a stick with the other. I'm trying to pry this mouse loose, make my daughter happy. I can go back to bed. I'm trying to get it off this mouse trap, and the mouse bit my finger, like not just bit, like drew blood. And it caught me off guard. And in a moment of panic, I did something I'm not very proud of. I didn't do it on purpose, it just happened. It bit my finger and I threw it down. Like, it just was instinct. I throw the mouse and the pad down, and my daughter is upset and she runs inside to tell on me to her mom. And I take that opportunity to set that mouse free forever. And I'm just kidding. I did not do that. Save your emails. Now here's what I would say. That mouse misunderstood our relationship, right? Like, that mouse needed me. And I'll be honest with you. I was for that mouse. I wanted to set that mouse free. I wanted to help it. It was stuck. It was in trouble. I was trying, but it bit me. And I look, it's a bit of a crude illustration, but I do think it reflects how some of us misunderstand God. Like, God is trying to help. God is trying to rescue. And we end up biting the hand that's trying to care for us and trying to set us free. And I see this a lot as a pastor, that people go through something difficult that, look, I don't know how I would do if I were in their shoes, right? Like, I can't quite imagine what it is that they're walking through. And some people lean into God and they find strength in him and they experience his power and presence in a way they had not known before. And other people, they just stay away and they stop coming here and they start disconnecting from church and they push God away, they bite his hand. Why? Well, because some people understand God is for us and some people feel like God is against us. And so how you feel about that determines the gap between you and God. Is he for me or is he against me? And so Paul's gonna ask some questions here in Romans 8 that just drive home that God is for us. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? Well, what are these things? It could be that he's referencing everything he's talked about up until this point in the book of Romans. I mean, it's a letter. So maybe he just gets to this part of the letter and he's like, what do we say in response to like chapters 1-8? I don't think so. I think it's likely a reference to these incredible statements and truths that we've been studying out of Romans 8. It's the immediate context. I think that's what he's saying. Like, what should we say in response to these incredible things? And in Romans 8, what do we say in response to things like Romans 8, verse 28? In all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What do you say in response to a God who is for you and will work all things together for good in your life? What do you say in response to that? Max Lucado tells a story, wrote a parable called The Woodcutter's Wisdom that just kind of imagines what it looks like to live with this kind of confidence in a God who's for us and is working for our good. If I can read it to you. He writes, "Once there was an old man who lived in a tiny village, and although poor, he was envied by all, for he owned a beautiful white horse. And one morning, he found that the horse was not in the stable, and so the people of the village gathered around and said, 'You old fool, you should have sold that horse. Someone's stolen it. The horse is gone. You've been cursed with misfortune.' The old man responded, 'Don't speak too quickly. Say only that the horse is not in the stable. That's all we know. We don't know the whole story.' But the people of the village laughed at him. After a few weeks, though, the horse returned, and he hadn't been stolen. He'd run into the forest, and not only had he returned, but he brought a dozen wild horses back with him. And once again, the people of the village gathered around the old man and said, 'Old man, you were right, and we were wrong. With a little bit of work, these animals can be trained and sold for a lot of money. What we thought was a curse was actually a blessing.' The old man responded, 'Once again, you go too far. Say only that the horse is back. State only that a dozen horses have returned. How do you know if this is a blessing or not? You see only a fragment, but you don't know the whole story. The old man had a son, an only son, and the young man began to train the wild horses. And after a few days, he fell from one of the horses and broke both legs. And once again, the villagers gathered around the old man to cast their judgments. They said the dozen horses were not a blessing. They were a curse. Your only son has broken his legs, and now in your old age, you have no one to help you. Now you will be poorer than ever.' The old man said, 'Don't go so far. Say only that my son broke his legs. Who knows if it's a blessing or not? No one knows. We only have a fragment of the story. We don't know the whole story.' It so happened that a few weeks later, the country engaged in a violent war against a neighboring country, and all the young men of the village were required to join the army, all except the son of the old man, because he couldn't fight due to two broken legs. And once again, the people gathered around the old man crying because their sons had been taken to a hopeless war. 'You were right, old man,' they wept. 'God knows you were right. This proves it. Your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but they will heal, and at least he's with you. Our sons are gone forever.' And the story continues. We don't know the whole story. Don't always see things very clearly from where we sit. We don't know what we don't know, but what we do know is that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What we do know is that God is for us. What do you say in response to those things? What do you say in response to Romans 8, verse 1? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It has no weight on you. You have been set free, forgiven. You don't carry that with you. What do you say in response to that? What do you say in response to Romans 8, verse 11, that the same spirit that brought Jesus back from the dead, that same power is available to each of us? How do you respond? How do you respond to verse 18? That our present troubles, as hard as they might be, are not even worth comparing to the good things that we will one day have in heaven, the glory that will be revealed in us. What do you say in response to that kind of hope? Or what do you say in response to Romans 8, 16? We get to call God Father. We get to know him as Father. Now look, I know a lot of us, we hear that and we don't think too much of it, especially if you've been in church for a while, like you maybe perhaps memorized even the Lord's Prayer, which begins, "Our Father." That's your understanding of God, but for the Jews receiving this letter in Rome, like this would have felt at least a little disrespectful. Like, wait, what'd you just call God? Do you call him Father? And in fact, the word Paul uses there in verse 16 is this very informal, much more personal. It's the Abba. It's more like dad. And for the Jews, like, they know the Old Testament well, but in the Old Testament, thousands of years, God is referred to as a father a total of 7 times. Very rare. In the New Testament, God is referred to as a father more than 150 times. But they don't know that yet. Like, they are the New Testament. They don't know that that's what they get to call God and that's how he wants to be known. Like, they're learning this in real time. And Paul says, God is a father. You get to know him as a father. He's a father who is for us. What do you say in response to that? On this Father's Day weekend, we want to honor our fathers. I'm thankful we get a chance to do that. But I also know that for some of you, it's hard to do. Maybe it's impossible to do because your father is not a part of your life, or maybe your father passed away. Maybe it's not something you have much interest in doing because it sure doesn't seem like your father was for you. And if he was, he sure didn't do a good job of showing it. And so now, when God says, hey, call me dad, well, that's not super helpful because the person you called dad was not necessarily someone that could be counted on or somebody that you really knew or somebody who wanted to know you. And you're not alone in that. I don't know how the percentages would break down, but I know that a significant amount of people in this room can identify with that. And so Paul's questions in Romans 8 begin to help us understand what kind of father God is, because some of us just need some help with that. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now look, this is supposed to be a rhetorical question, but if I'm a Jew in Rome, I kind of want to answer it. Like, who can be against us? I don't know, Nero? You know, the emperor, the most powerful man in the world? Yeah, he's like really against us. I don't know, Paul, if you knew that, but super against us. And maybe you would answer the question too. Like, you can give me examples of people who are against you. And you can put names to it, faces with it. People who are making your life really difficult. People who abuse, people who manipulate, people who gossip, people who believe the worst about you and try to get as many other people to believe it as well. Who is against us? Well, God, look, if you want to know, I got a list. Even an article I came across recently, headline was, Anti-Christian Hostility Reaching Unprecedented Levels. I mean, that seems to answer the question. If you look at that article, there are a number of examples that seem to say, oh, here's who's against you. And so what I want to do is just reword that question in a way that I think drives home the point Paul is making with the rhetorical nature of it. If God is for us, who can be against us? What he's really saying here, here's really the question he's asking. If God is for us, who cares who's against us? If God is for us, then who cares who's against us? If the God of all heaven and earth is for us, then does it really even matter who's against us? Hard to be a victim when you start to have that perspective. And so what do we see about God as a father? He's a father who's for us. He's a father who's a protector, if I could use that word. God is for us. Who can be against us? He's a protecting father. One of the things I've learned is that I can tell a little bit about someone's kind of spiritual mentality by how they think of or how they associate with this statement, God is watching you. Like, how does that strike you? God is watching you. Because for some people, like, that feels pretty scary. This idea that God is watching and he's just kind of waiting for me to mess up and to make my life miserable and he's constantly critiquing me and telling me what I need to do better, and you think God's against you. So when you hear God is watching, it's not very helpful. For other people, if I say God is watching you, you find this peace in that because God's for you. And when you struggle or when you fall or when you sin, when you're dealing with this temptation, like, God sees that. But is he for you or is he against you? And you want him to see because you know that he is for you, that he's on your side. It's like, think of a student in high school and he's on the basketball team. And so that part of the season, the games haven't really started, but there's a lot of scrimmaging going on. And sometimes the student's dad makes it to the game, to the scrimmages to watch practice. Sometimes he doesn't. Not a lot of dads there, but every once in a while, this particular student, his dad comes. And when that student comes, or that dad comes, he sits with the clipboard and the whole scrimmage, he's watching, he's keeping track of things. What's he writing down there? Well, he could be writing down every mistake his son makes, every missed opportunity, every turnover, every time he didn't hustle when he needed to hustle. He could be writing that down, and maybe that son is aware of that, and then after the practice, he knows what's gonna happen. He's gonna sit down with his dad, and his dad's gonna say, look, here's all the ways that you could have done better. Or maybe that father comes down with a clipboard, and what's he doing? He's keeping track of all the good stuff. He's paying attention to the points scored, and the assists, and the hustle, and the rebounds, and the team spirit, and then afterwards, hey, son, well done here, and well done here, and well done here. Like, which one of those fathers do you see as God? He is for you. He is protector. In fact, I would say the word father and protector are meant to be somewhat synonymous. that you could use those interchangeably. The first time the word protector is used in the Bible is in Genesis. God creates Adam and then gives Adam a purpose for his life. Says, Adam, here's your role. Here's how I want you to think of yourself. And he gives Adam the title that's often translated keeper of the garden, keeper of the garden. But that word keeper is also translated as protector. You are the protector of the garden. Adam, that is who you are. You are a protector. That's part of his role as a man. I've told you before about the talk I've given to young men over the years who have been interested in dating one of my daughters. And one of the things I'll say to them is, on the talk, I'll say, hey, this may sound a bit strange to you, but in fairness to you, you should know that she's not just my daughter, she's God's daughter too. And I'm a pastor, and you should just know that God and I have an agreement about our daughter. And the agreement is that whoever blesses her will be blessed, but whoever hurts her will be cursed. That can work for you or against you. That's kind of up to you. But you should know, in fairness, you should know that's how it works, right? Like, I want him to know part of my role is protector. That's not just me. God is the Father who protects. He sees. If God is your Father and if he is for you, then who cares who's against you? Protector, verse 32, he's a provider. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? If God loves you this much, that he would give his only son for you, then why are you worried about all these other things? He demonstrated that he's for you when he gave his son Jesus on the cross. The phrase, he who did not spare his own son, here in Romans 8, would have caught the ear of a typical Jew who knew the Old Testament well, because it was straight out of one of their most well-known stories of Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham demonstrated his obedience and love for God by being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, God intervened, Abraham didn't do that, but it says of Abraham, God says of Abraham, you didn't spare your only son for my sake. And so it's this picture for the Jew of the most incredible demonstration of love, loyalty, generosity. And then Paul takes that and applies it to God towards us. Here's how William Barclay says it. He says, it's as if Paul is saying, think of the greatest human example in the world of man's loyalty to God. God's loyalty to you is like that. And for the Jew in Rome, listening to that would have been hard to, like, what do you say in response to that? And then Paul makes the argument of from the greater to the lesser. He says, look, if this one thing is true, that God gave you his son, then you don't need to worry about everything else. If he's gonna do this, then isn't he gonna take care of everything else? And so, like, imagine you're a father with a young daughter, calls you in at night, and she can't sleep because she's worried that one day she won't have food to eat. You're not sure where it's coming from. You try to reassure her that everything's gonna be okay, but she's just anxious and she can't sleep and she just can't accept what you're saying. So what do you do? Well, what you might do is ask a series of questions to try to help her come to the right conclusion. So you might say, sweetie, are you lying in a bed under a roof to keep you safe from the weather, the rain, storms? Yeah. You might invite her to come to the kitchen. You might open up the pantry and say to your daughter, have you ever seen this pantry empty? Has there ever been a day where you opened this pantry and there was no food to eat? You might walk her over to the refrigerator and open up the refrigerator and say, have you ever seen this refrigerator completely empty where there's just nothing to eat or drink? Have you ever turned on the faucet and there's just not been water? Like, you would start asking her questions that point out evidence so that she could reach her own conclusion. Oh, if all these things are true, then this is true. I'm okay. And that's essentially what Paul is doing here with the cross. He's saying, look at the cross. The cross is evidence that God's gonna take care of you. And he points to the cross and says, look, I get it. I mean, you're stressed out about your job and you're not sure how you're gonna survive the breakup and you're concerned about the election, but look at the cross. If God provided this, then can't you trust him to provide everything else that you need? John Stott puts it this way: the cross is a guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God. The cross is the evidence that God is for you. Here's how for you he is. He would allow his own son to suffer and die in our place. Not long ago, I was gonna take my truck in to trade it for something different. It's had some issues and, you know, it's 12-ish years old, getting a little more miles and just not wanting to have trouble with it. And so I go in there and I have in my mind what I think it's worth. Did a little research on it, looked it up in the book. Like, I have it in my mind. Like, here's the value of this truck. When the gentleman helping me looked at the truck and considered the year, the mileage, the condition, he went into another room. I could see him on a computer. And then he came back and he told me what he thought it was worth. And our numbers were not the same. Like when you know it's bad when they won't say it out loud, they just write it on a piece of paper and like it's better if you just read it. And when I read it, like we didn't celebrate. We didn't embrace each other and be like, this is awesome. Like, that was not the spirit of the room. I had one idea in mind of value. He had another idea. We exchanged those ideas. And then he told me his very fair process that they used to determine value. He said, look, I'll show you. And he showed me on the computer. Like, these are auctions. These are like live auctions. I can put in there around the United States, this is the year of your truck. Here's how many miles. Here's the condition. And I can see how much they're like literally selling for. And I'm just taking that average. And that's how we get to the value. And then he said something that I think spiritually is significant, although I don't think that's the point he was making. He just said something is worth only as much as someone is willing to pay for it. That's hard to argue with. Something is worth only as much as someone is willing to pay for it. And I thought about that as I was driving home in the same truck that I had come in. And what I would say is that God made a statement of your worth and your value to him. He paid the highest price. And Paul is pointing to the cross and says, look, when you're trying to I get that you want to measure what I mean when I say God is for you, okay? Can you quantify that? Can we put some metrics? Like, what do you mean God is for me? And when you hear that, maybe the way you want to measure it is through circumstances, to look around at your life and say, well, if God is for me, then what about this, and what about this, and what about this? Paul's saying, instead of looking at circumstances to determine whether or not God is for you, look to the cross. Let the cross be the evidence of God's generosity towards you, of your value to him. Let the cross be the proof that God is for you. If someone wasn't for you, would they do this type of thing? Would they sacrifice in this way? Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. So God is the one who makes us right. He's also the judge. So what are you worried about? Like, God is the one who has paid our price, and he's the only one who judges. He's the only one who can bring an accusation that could stick, and he's already paid the price. Now, Revelation 12 says that we have an accuser who accuses brothers and sisters day and night, night and day, like this is what he does, and this is what he's doing. He just is accusing you. He's throwing everything he can at you, and he's relentless. And in the morning, you wake up, and his accusations are waiting to greet you. And you fall asleep at night, and you close your eyes, and those accusations just keep coming. When those accusations come, the question is God for me? Because if he's for me, then who cares who's against me? If he's for me, then no accusation will stick. Verse 34, who then is the one that condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And so it's this picture of like a courtroom where you're at the defendant's table and the judge comes in, takes the bench. He's got a file. It's a thick file. It's got your name on it. And you're like, oh, this is not good. And he starts reading the charges and you've already pled guilty to all of these. Like, but then Jesus is our defense attorney, And every time a charge is read, Jesus is like, oh yeah, I paid for that one. I paid for that one. That one's been taken care of. On the charge of losing your temper, I paid for that one. On the charge of cheating, I paid for that one. That one's been paid. On the charge of aborting a baby or paying for an abortion, I paid for that one. On the charge of drunkenness and selfishness, pride, lust, greed, Jesus is like, oh yeah, paid for, paid for, paid for. It's all been paid for. There's no accusation. There's no condemnation. It's all paid for. And so we have this relationship with God as a father because we know Jesus as a savior. And if that's the relationship you have with God, then the accusation that you feel is not coming from him. If you have repented and confessed of your sin, that accusation is not from him. That voice of condemnation in your life is not coming from your father. Now, maybe you had a father who was an accuser, who was a criticizer, who was a condemner. Maybe you had a father like that, where nothing you did was good enough, never told you he was proud of you, whatever kindness he showed you was earned, everything was transactional, and if you did good enough, then you'd get a little love for it, but maybe not even that. Like, you've spent your life trying to get a little bit of this, I'm for you, and he's just never been, just never felt like he's for you. You've longed for it. About 10 years ago, the elders of our church ended an elders meeting with a special prayer time for me and for Dave Stone, who was the senior pastor at the time. And they took us into this room, and in this room there were two chairs, one in each corner, and they asked us to sit in each chair. And I was facing the corner. It's kind of a dark room. Couldn't see anything happening behind me. And then in the silence, I felt two hands come onto my shoulders. And then I heard a voice in my ear, familiar voice of one of our elders. He bent over and just whispered into my ear words of courage, prayed over me, letting me know he's for me. And one by one, they came, hands on the shoulders, speaking words of courage into my ear, encouraging my soul. I could hear Dave in the other corner because he was crying and sniffling and but not me. I mean, it meant a lot to me, but I was keeping it together. And it did mean a lot. I thought I was gonna make it through. And there was one last man that came in, and I felt his hands on my shoulder, and I heard his voice in my ear. And the first word out of his mouth was, son. My dad didn't live in Louisville at the time. He lived in Evansville. I didn't know he was a part of this, but the elders had invited him down to be a part of it. And with two hands on my shoulders, he drove a couple hours to tell me something I already knew, that he is for me. Now look, the truth is my dad has a lot of junk on me. Now he knows about my sins and struggles, and he knows about plenty of my failures. He's one of the few people that if he wanted to, he could have leaned down and whispered in my ear accusation after accusation, and they all would have been true. But he's my dad. The truth is, my life could have gone a much different direction. I could have ended up, as easily as anyone else, I could have ended up on the streets, homeless and addicted. Everything in my life could be different, but I'll tell you one thing that would not be different. Those same hands would come on my shoulders. Those same words would be spoken of me. He's for me. It's not because I've earned it or deserve it. It's not position, performance, none of it. It's just that he's my dad. And so on this Father's Day, we want to honor fathers who have spoken that kind of blessing over us. None of you are perfect. None of us got it all right. But if you have a father who was for you and is for you, then honor them today and thank them for the blessing they've been. Express to them your gratitude because they helped show you what God as a father is like. And if you are a father, then be a father like this. Don't let the day go by without communicating to your children, listen, I want you to know one thing. I am always for you. Tell them you love them, that you are proud of them, you believe them. Some of you are like, well, now it's awkward because I came to church and they heard you tell me to do it and it won't seem real and authentic. And look, no, I promise you, your humility and courage in doing it still will mean the world to them. But I know some of you are listening to this, and maybe a lot of you, I would say likely most of you in some degree or another, like, it's not gonna happen today. I'm sorry. And maybe you've spent your life wanting to hear some words like that from your father, trying to somehow earn it enough or be present enough or whatever. Romans wants you to know you do have a father that loves you that way. And he is the king of the universe. You have a father who is for you. He is for you, and if he is for you, then who cares who's against you? God, I thank you for the love that you have for us as your really broken and imperfect sons and daughters. We haven't earned it, we don't deserve it, but you've given it to us and you've demonstrated it so clearly through your son on the cross. I would pray, God, that you would allow us to receive it, and that this knowledge that you, our Heavenly Father, you are for us, that would just change a lot of things for us today. Thank you for being a father that can be counted on. Thank you for being a father who's for us and who knows what we're going through, who pursues us. We love you. It's in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our Sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.